Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We want to look at the section from verse 26 to verse 39. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when they went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. If you remember, we looked at the few verses which precede this. We read it again because it's one narrative account, the crossing of the sea, and then the arriving on the other side to meet this man. In the crossing of the sea, there was this great storm, a sudden storm which swept down upon them, and the disciples, some of them very experienced fishermen, were in terror and cried out to the Lord. And we saw there, first of all, the very simple observation, yet profound, that our Lord, he was asleep. That he who is God is man. He is not like any other. There is no one like him, the God-man. He was asleep in the boat. But they woke him, and he spoke, and he subdued the wind and the waves. And there was a great calm. And although he subdued the wind and the waves, we find that it shakes the disciples. So that while there was a concern before because of the prospect of sinking, now there is a terror which takes them. And they ask themselves, what manner of man is this? And even the wind and the waves obey him. You remember too that our Lord slept. He slept through the storm until he was awoken by their cry. The storm didn't move him, but their cry, he responded so immediately to their cry. But then we come to this passage, or this part of the passage. And you might wonder, why is there such a focus here? This is not the first time that we're told our Lord encounters those who were possessed with devils or demons. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 41, it says, and devils came out of many. Well, it seems that this was a particularly extreme case. This was a notorious case. And I think we're told about this particular case because, as we see that our Lord can deal with this, he can deal with all. And the trauma of the storm through which the disciples have passed, it helps us to understand something of the trauma of the soul of this man. It's as though all the violence of the storm outside was embraced in the horror of the experience in his own soul. And first of all, think a little about this man, because we see here the destructive power of sin, the destructive power of sin. Now, the power and authority of our Lord has been proven. Luke has been emphasizing his power and his authority. We see his power and authority even over death. He sees power and his authority over the storm, over the wind and the waves. And there's nothing more final than death. But there's a sense in which what our Lord encounters here is worse than death. Because it emphasizes all the disfiguring ugliness of sin. And death is more final. But you might argue that this is more foul. I'm not saying that death is better. That's the argument taken by those who would promote euthanasia. They say if life gets more too traumatic or there's too much suffering, then we should simply embrace death. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Where there is life, there is hope. And this passage proves that. And where there is life, there is purpose. But what I mean is this. When there is death, we can deal with death in a dignified way. That's what was happening in chapter 7, where our Lord encounters the widow of Nain as she and her friends mourn the death of her son. They were carrying his remains to bury him, and they were doing it decently and in order. That's what we do, isn't it? We deal with it as decently as we can. We deal with it in the most dignified way that we can. But here, there is no dignity at all. There is no tidying up. There is no covering over. There is no resolving. There is nothing that can be done. Nothing that can be done at all. What is here is aggressively offensive. We're told that when the Lord and the disciples come out to the boat, that they were met, they were confronted by this man. In Matthew's account, we're told that this man was exceeding fierce so that no one could pass that way. He met and he drove people away. This man did not live in a house. Rather, he lived amongst the tombs. What we have here is someone who is the walking dead, the living dead. Here is death, and it walks about. And that's why I say it is foul. And it is more traumatic, it is more haunting. It epitomizes the distress and all the devastation, the brokenness of this life. Destroyed by sin, the devastation of sin. There's a man which had devils a long time. Now there is a danger of overemphasizing the reality of devils and demons. And the charismatic church would do that. They would see a devil behind every corner, and every problem that you experience in life is a devil or a demon that must be cast out. But there is another extreme which is equally unhelpful, perhaps even more unhelpful. And that is to forget that there is a devil. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, today, so often, the devil is pictured in a cartoon style as something childish, something amusing, something irrelevant, maybe even something playful. But the reality, friends, is horrific. There is a devil, and there are demons. And the devil and these demons have influence in this world today. Perhaps there was a specific escalation, a concentration at the time of the incarnation as our Lord walked upon his earth. As it came close to the time of his great final act and bringing redemption. But we deceive ourselves to think that they have no influence today. Our society has enjoyed great influence through the gospel. And part of the influence of the gospel has been a restraining of sin. There is law and there's order, there's decency. We have standards of behaviour. We expect certain things that in other parts of the world they just don't have. And the reason we have learnt to expect it is because we've enjoyed it for a long time, and we've enjoyed it for a long time because of the influence of the gospel. Not that everyone's been converted. Not that everyone trusted God. But there was a sense of God. And there was a sense of accountability. There was a restraining of people's behaviour as a consequence of the preaching of the gospel. And you see that changing, don't you? So that politicians today can, with a brass neck, confess to things which years ago would have resulted in them resigning and vanishing in a cloud of shame. Not just politicians, but individuals, people in our society, our neighbours, are not ashamed of what used to be unmentionably shameful. But another aspect is that where there is less restraint, there is greater darkness. And as the Spirit of God is grieved, we find him withdrawing. So do not deceive yourself. Do not allow yourself to be deceived, to think there is no devil and there is no devilish influence. But what we have here is an extreme example. An extreme example, and yet there is a commonality with all who are under the bondage of sin. You might not like to think of yourself in that way, but if you are not delivered from sin and living in with union to Christ, you're under bondage of sin. You're ruled by sin, by your own heart, your own lusts. Subject to the influence of darkness. To different degrees. Not to the same extreme. But with the same core issue. And what is the core issue? The core issue is an alienation from God. An alienation from others as a consequence. So first of all, alienated from God, but then separated from others. Living spiritual death. Facing final death. This is in verse 27 when Jesus came forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man. When he says out of the city, it doesn't mean proceeding out from the city that the man was in the city. It means apart from the city, banished from the city, remote from the people. Here is a man and he is isolated. He is isolated because he drives others away. He's isolated because he keeps himself away. Now in Matthew's account, we're told there was two men. Luke focuses in on one of them in particular, perhaps the most extreme. But although there was two, that doesn't mean there was companionship. Loneliness isn't to do with the proximity of others, is it? You can be lonely in a crowd. Loneliness is an internal thing. Here is a man, and he is isolated and alone. He can't live with others, but he can't live with himself either. And there's a rage. There's a rage and there's a violence. And we're told he wore no clothes. He wore no clothes. You might not think about it this way, children, but your clothes, they protect you. Can you imagine playing in the garden with no clothes on? You'd be quickly hurt, wouldn't you? Your skin would be torn. Your clothes are like a suit of armour, really. Not like a metal suit of armour that knights of old would wear, but your clothes protect you from the extremes of the climate. They protect you from the thorns. They keep you safe and stop you being hurt. And yet here is a man, and he has no clothes. He's exposed to all the elements, and you think of him there, insensitive, hardened, brutalized, his body calloused, not caring, not able to care. But the absence of his clothes speaks about something more than that, doesn't it? And it's shame. He's a man with no dignity. Again, that refers to his being hardened, brutalized, insensitive. But not the physical hardening. But it speaks about his soul being so damaged, his mind so damaged. This isn't the nakedness of the innocent child with nothing to hide. This is the deep despair of a man who is unable to hide. There's a hopelessness. There's nothing left. He's like a beast. He's too far gone. And in verse 29, we're told that he'd been kept bound with chains and in fetters. There'd been an attempt to restrain him. Perhaps it was for his own good this was done, that he was held like a prisoner, that he couldn't roam around and he couldn't harm himself. But perhaps it was more for the benefit of others, because he was fierce and he terrorized and he drove people away. And so society had tried to restrain him as best they could. But we're told that when the devils possessed him, there was a mania. And there was a strength so that he broke these bands and he fled away. He was beyond all help. He was untamable. And in verse 27 it says, this had been the case for a long time. His name, Legion. It was a Latin word which was embraced into the Greek. It's a Roman word. A legion was a part of the army. A legion could be thousands of soldiers. But the very fact it was a military term, a Latin term from the Roman army, it has a connotation too, doesn't it? Not just of many, but of an occupying force. This man was called Legion. He was possessed by many devils. And the point is simply this: sin destroys. Sin destroys. It always has, and it always will. And just because your experience isn't as extreme as this man's experience, don't deceive yourself that the sin that is in your experience that is any less deadly. Sin destroys. It always has and it always will. But for God's grace. And so this should shock us. And this should wake us up. And this should alarm us. I'm not accusing you of this man's extremes. But I'm warning you that if you live in bondage to sin, if you do not embrace the grace of God, that you're heading in the direction that this man took. Destroyed by sin. But that's not the end of the story, is it? because this man was delivered from sin. He was delivered from sin because the Lord, when the Lord encounters him, or when he encountered the Lord because he came down to drive the Lord away, the Lord commanded the devils to depart from him. This is the major point. Maybe I've spent too long already speaking about the destruction of sin, but here's the major point. Just as Jesus stopped the wind and the waves, he prevented the storm with a word. So we find here too that he drives out the storm from this man, and he brings still, calm, peace, wholeness. It's the authority and it's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. His authority over all, his authority over death in all its ugliness, his authority over the elements, over the whole created order. He is the Lord. And there's hope in that, isn't there? He is the Lord because this is the Lord who addresses you today. This is the Lord who by his Spirit is present here today. This is the Lord whose grace is sufficient in all the trauma of life. He can deal with the storm out there, and he can deal with the storm in here. It's interesting, he was recognized by the devils. Remember the disciples, after the stopping, the calming of the wind and the waves, they said to each other, "What manner of man is this? Who is this?" And it's the devils, in a sense, who answer that question, don't they? Because in verse 28, they say, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High?" It's not a confession of faith. There's no delight. There's no satisfaction. It's a resented truth. But it's a truth that they cannot dispute. It's a truth they must confess. And there's an irony in verse 28 as well, where the devils say to the Saviour, "Torment us not." They were the ones who were tormenting. They were the ones who were troubling. But we find them now, we find this greatness of evil now trembling before the Lord. Because they know he has legitimate authority, he has legitimate power, and he knows he will cast them out. They know he will cast them out. That judgment is coming. In verse 31, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's the word that's translated the bottomless pit in Revelation, the place of final banishment. The devils know they're unable to triumph, but yet there's still a purpose to spoil and to destroy. But our Lord speaks the word, and he commands them to come out. And out they come. And the power of darkness is great, but the power of the Son of God is greater. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in the Great Commission, he says to the church, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Isn't that amazing? He has all power, and therefore you are to go. That's what he says to the church. Not because you're sufficient, but because he's sufficient. And you're to go in his name. There's much about this that we cannot explain. It's like the storm on the sea. We don't know why. But just like Job had to be confronted with the greatness of God, there wasn't an answer to Job's trauma other than God. Who God is, That was the answer that Job was given. And that was the answer that brought comfort to Job's troubled soul. There's a raw violence in sin. But the greatness of God is not raw. The greatness of God is awe-inspiring. The greatness of God may be terrifying, but the greatness of God is inseparable from his mercy and his love, as is expressed to you in the gospel. Outside of the gospel, the greatness of God is terrifying. But in the gospel, friends, his greatness is inseparable from his mercy and his love. We see the destructive power of sin, but we find here deliverance from sin. And there may be times when you're tempted to hopelessness. Maybe times you're tempted to a kind of a fatalism. That's just the way of it, and there's nothing that you can do. But what is the purpose for this account being included in the gospel? There's many things that Jesus said. There's many things that Jesus did. But this is recorded. And it's recorded so that you would know that he is able to deliver. So that you would apply yourself to him. That you might embrace his love. Remember, it was his intention to cross the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He instructed the disciples. He knew what was ahead. They went through that storm for this purpose, that they might be there then and encounter this man. That he would deliver him from sin. The devils know they must leave. They've been told to leave. And they seek permission. Again, there's a great mystery, isn't there? They must seek permission. Permission to enter into the herd of swine. A great herd of swine. Mark tells us there was maybe 2,000. They enter the herd of swine. And there's this turmoil. And can you close your eyes for a moment and try to picture this herd of swine cascading down the steep banks into the sea. And choking, the squealing, the screaming, the bubbling of the water, the horror of it all. There's a sense in which that helps us to see what was in the soul of that man. And the Lord sets him free. It's dramatic. It's dramatic when you see the devils come out and the swine hurled into the water. But it's dramatic also when you see this man sitting, clothed in his right mind, at the feet of Jesus, listening, learning, adoring. Isn't that dramatic? We're told that those who were looking after the swine, they go back to the city and tell the people from the city, they come out to see what's happened. And they see this man sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And they tremble. And they're filled with fear. We're told, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And here, that is so very evident. It might not always be so dramatic in your experience. Particularly if you've been brought up under the gospel. It might not mean a dramatic change in your outward behaviour. But there is inevitably a change. Change, if not in action, a change in your attitude. as you delight to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be with him, to hear him, to love him. We need to move on. We see the destruction of sin. We see the deliverance from sin. But there's something else in this passage. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. And you see that from verse 34. When they that fed them, the swine, saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found a man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that him to depart from them. Isn't that mad? Isn't that insane? Isn't that outrageous? Here is the Lord. The Lord who has delivered this man from the greatest of evil. And the people come, they say to the Lord, please leave us alone. Please go away. Don't stay here. Don't come any closer to us. Don't enter our cities. Depart. What is this but the deceitfulness of sin? You might call it the disadvantage of civilization. What I mean by that is that these folks weren't like the madman. These folks weren't naked. These folks weren't living in the tombs. These folks weren't isolated. These folks, they'd done well. They'd built themselves houses. They'd built themselves a city. They'd built themselves an enterprise. They clothed themselves well. They conducted themselves well. They were successful. They had no need of the Savior. In fact, they were fearful of what the Savior might mean to them, what might he might require of them. They had no sense of need, no sense of opportunity. They were doing fine, thank you. We're told they were afraid. It's the same word that was used in verse 25 of the disciples when they were still in the ship crossing the water. The disciples were afraid when they saw the power of the Lord, but they didn't leave him, nor did they ask him to leave. There was a fear that gave them a sense of his greatness. But the disciples were united to Christ. But these people, they were afraid. Afraid of what they might lose. Afraid of what it might cost them. I suppose they were reconciled to the status quo before, weren't they? There was a madman. That madman was hard work. And that madman had to be avoided. But you could get on with life. But now they're unnerved. The cost of the gospel is too high. Maybe the loss of the swines. The swine were more precious. And what is this but the deceitfulness of sin? Civilized sin. Well-dressed sin. Socially acceptable sin. Short-term advantage. But they drove away the Savior. Because they did not see themselves in any way connected to this man. How many are like that today? Leave us alone, Lord. Go away, Lord. We want nothing to do with you, Lord. The deceitfulness of sin. They made a request, and the Lord granted the request. They said, go away, Lord. And he said, I'll go away. He got in a ship to go away, to cross back over to the other side. It's not terrifying that the Lord might give you what you want. And yet, even in this, we see something of his mercy. And it's surprising. We see his mercy in refusing the man who'd had the devils, refusing to give him what he wanted. The people wanted Jesus to depart, he would depart. The man who'd been delivered said, take me with you. I want to be with you. I need to be with you. And the Lord said, return to your own house and show them how great things God has done for you. Here's the man who needs a new name. We can't call him Legion. He's not Legion anymore. Here's the man who has no name as far as we know, because his old name is now done. And his request seems so reasonable, doesn't it? It's so understandable. But the Lord in his grace and the Lord in his mercy leaves this man as a witness. He leaves him as a witness. The people don't want to know the Saviour, and yet he leaves them this most compelling of witnesses. He leaves them this transformed man. It's interesting, in chapter 4, when we hear about the devils being cast out of many, the Lord forbade the devils from talking. He forbade the devils from revealing him. But he doesn't forbid the man who had the devils. Not the devil's job to reveal Christ, but it was the man's job. Go tell them what the Lord has done for you. It's not something of that given to you and me today. Our society doesn't want to know the Lord. Our society would drive him away. Our society refuses to hear his name spoken. And yet the Lord in his mercy has left you here. And there's times you've cried that you might be taken. You might be brought into his immediate presence. You might be placed somewhere where you'd be surrounded by Christian brethren. You wouldn't have all the grief of the world around. And yet he's not given you that request, has he? He's not done that for you. But that's not because he has no concern for you, but rather because in his grace and his mercy, he has left you here to be his witness. Friends, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's work for you and there's work for me to do. The man who needed a new name. You know, it says in Isaiah 62 concerning the people of God, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The same spoken in Revelation speaks about a new name being given. A new name speaks of a new identity, doesn't it? Speaks of a new beginning. Isn't it wonderful? We're not told his name. But the Lord knew his name. A new name. a new man sent to testify to the grace and the power of God. And whatever you've been called before, whatever all your past was, by his grace, new men, new women, with a new name, sent to speak and to tell others of the sufficiency, the love, the mercy of God. Amen.